Well, it's very good to be back, and this morning, I have thoroughly enjoyed our time together this weekend. And what I want to do as we wrap up the lecture part of the conference is do a historical theological review, mostly theological. I'm going to give you, in a briefer form, the historical background. As Pastor said, I think there's three chapters in that book that deal with the history. And so three or four. And so you can really get into great detail with that. Of course, I couldn't cover that in 55 minutes or whatever. So we'll do a little historical overview, but kind of set the scene for some of you that maybe were not here Friday night and Saturday. This controversy has really heated up in Reformed and Presbyterian churches the last, say, 20 years. Now, before the 20 years, it's not the fact that there weren't different views. It's just the different views were being ignored. And that there weren't many people in the Reformed Presbyterian Church that actually were engaged at a level of promoting six-day creation. So, the issue was just dormant. And part of that, as I explained this weekend, is because all the conservative Reformed seminaries took that position, that it really was not an important issue as long as you believe that God created. Now, there wasn't theistic evolution being advocated in these seminaries or in the denominations. The OPC early on, I think, middle of the 20th century, had a discipline, maybe it was even later, over theistic evolution, and took a strong stand against that. The PCA, up till now, has taken a strong stand on theistic evolution. But the other approaches to Genesis 1 and 2 have just been allowed in the church with really no discussion. In fact, if there was discussion, it was kind of, well, we know that the six-day view just doesn't work, and so here are alternatives. So I finished seminary in 1971, began to preach in the book of Genesis in order to lay a foundation for a congregation that was not Reformed of covenant theology. And I didn't even get halfway through Genesis chapter 1, and suddenly this is an issue. Because everything they taught me about doing exegesis at the seminary clearly says from this chapter that this is a historical record of what God did in six ordinary days. And so at that point, I became very concerned about the issue. And yet it still wasn't surfacing. You know, you didn't really know what was being taught. I didn't know anything about what's called framework hypothesis, really, until I went to teach at seminary in California. And I was told, as I accepted the position, that, you know, Dr. Klein is there, and he teaches framework hypothesis. And that was new for me. I'd not really, when I was in seminary, framework hypothesis was not even on the back burner. So as I was in California then and seeing students wrestle with the issue, I began to engage at that point and became a troubler in Israel because of that. Particularly, I was in the PCA, but I was blamed for causing all the problems in the OPC. Because suddenly now, in their presbytery, it became a very important issue. It was their professor that was teaching it. And but you often found in the presbytery discussions that the ruling elders would be on the side of a simple reading of Scripture, and the pastors and seminary professors would be on a side of a more poetical, figurative type interpretation, to such a degree that one ruling elder in frustration asked the question, why is it that the only people I know that believe this are seminary trained? Come back to that. That really presents quite a serious problem for us. So one of the reasons that Greenville Seminary was started was to be a defender of confessional Christianity and of six-day creation. Dr. Morton Smith, who I had for systematics in the late 60s in seminary, took the same position that I've just described, really not important. But he publicly repented of ever teaching that and is convinced from Scripture that six-day creation is what the Bible teaches. So if you've missed the weekend, you can get those recordings. I think you'll find them helpful. Dr. Kinnear's work in the New Testament was very interesting, and it'll fill in gaps that are going to be here, obviously, this morning. In the history of the church, the first approach to Genesis that was actually not just taking Genesis 1 at face value was the church father, Augustine, who himself would not have had the best exegetical methodology. He was a great theologian, and his sermons are useful, but he was not always the best exegete. But he took the position, because he was so overwhelmed with the power of God, that God could have done all this in a nanosecond. And it was all created at one time. And then God revealed that to us, because we couldn't grasp then what all God had done and how it fitted together. And God gave us then the account in Genesis 1 as if he had taken 6 days. But Augustine never entered his mind to think that it could have taken ages or eons, and that days didn't mean days in Genesis chapter 1. Now, many of the early church fathers were vehemently committed to six-day, ordinary-day creation. Contrary to the claims of men like Hugh Ross, who say a number of people in the ancient church held to much longer views of days, and he mentions Irenaeus, Athanasius, Augustine. He actually mentions Aquinas and Calvin. He's wrong on all of those fronts. Not one of those men ever taught anything like that. And you see here some of the anti-Nicene. The word anti, do we have any Latin students here this morning? All right. Well, we've got a teacher back there. But, all right. Before. That's why you should all study Latin. In the ancient church, Nicaea was, of course, the great watershed, the council that succinctly stated the full, substantial deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and imagine you use the Nicene Creed in your worship. Well, anti-Nicene would be the church theologians who taught before the Nicene era, then the Nicene fathers and the post-Nicene fathers. So even back in the first 300 years of the church, we have Barnabas. The book of Barnabas, 1:146, Irenaeus, 1:151, pages 551-557. This would be in the big edition of the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Theophilus, volume 2, page 9. Victorinus, volume 7, page 341. Methodius, volume 6. This is just a sampling of early fathers who all took the six-day approach to Genesis 1. There are books that actually have the title of 6 days in their creation, written by later church fathers and theologians. So nobody in the early church took an approach of a long period of time. One person, and he would influence some people, Augustine, had said that it was all done instantaneously and then explained to us over a six-day period. But the great majority of all the early church writers believed in an interpretation of a chronological, ordinary six-day account in Genesis chapter 1. At the time of the Reformation, this also was the position of Calvin and Luther, all the other reformers, the Puritans, and the Westminster Divines. In fact, to a man, anything that we have out of the Westminster Divines, either directly or indirectly, was a commitment to six-day creation. Now, the Westminster Confession uses a phrase, in the space of 6 days. And modern interpreters try to say, see, they are being deliberately ambiguous about six-day creation. And so they say, in the space of 6 days. They actually say they coined that phrase, in the space of 6 days, to allow different views. Well, in fact, the phrase in the space of 6 days was coined by John Calvin. You'll find it in the Institutes and in his commentary. I don't remember if it's in both, one or the other, or both, his commentary on Genesis 1. And Calvin coins the phrase in the space of 6 days in critiquing Augustine's position. And what Calvin is teaching is that God took 6 days to create. And that's why he used the space of 6 days in contrast to instantaneous. So the word had a particular meaning. I think Archbishop Usher is kind of the avenue by which it came from Calvin to the Westminster Assembly, and he uses it exactly the same way. So that language in the Catechism means but one thing, that God took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth, and they are days as we understand them. So from the apostolic age, through the Reformation, through the 17th century, with the maturity of the Puritan movement, the Westminster Assembly, and the Scottish Church, all serious biblical theologians took Genesis 1 through 2, 3 at its face value, that God was revealing here how he created the earth in 6 ordinary days. If we come into the 18th century, that continued in the church. You began to get in the Enlightenment, deism and other things. But even the deist would have said that God started it all and simply just, once he created the laws of providence, backed away from it. So they actually probably would have seen God as creator. It's not until the 1830s when the theory of uniformitarianism in geology was put forth, that serious Reformed theologians began to look for a way to interpret Genesis differently from how it's been interpreted now for 1830 years. That's not counting how the New Testament interprets it, so we'll even go back a little bit more. But with these claims of geology, that we can look now at the strata and see that the earth developed over millennia, and we have the fossil record, and the earth is much older than the 6,000 years it would be if we took Genesis 1 literally. And so the men at Princeton Seminary began to look for ways to protect the Bible. They believed in inspiration and inerrancy, but they also naively believed that these claims of uniformitarian geologists were fact, because it was science, and thus you've got a collision taking place here. Is there a way that we can interpret Scripture differently and protect the Bible? Now, let me say that it's not wrong if science or history or something come up with something that causes us to or raises questions with respect to some interpretation of Scripture. It's never wrong to go back and look at Scripture. Now, we always hear about the Copernicus-Galileo controversy in the Roman Catholic Church. You need to understand that they were operating out of a Christian worldview. They were not operating against the Bible. They didn't think that in their positions there was anything contrary to it. It was a philosophical discussion. Under Aquinas, the Roman Catholic Church had become Aristotelian. And I forget which one it was, Copernicus or Galileo position was premised upon Platonic philosophy, and that was shaking the philosophical foundations of the church, and thus they condemned him. They didn't condemn him because they thought he was attacking Scripture. As a Christian, he had no interest in attacking Scripture. But does that change our view of Scripture when Scripture talks about the sun rising or setting, or the sun standing still? Well, we're moderns, aren't we? And I looked at the weather report this morning, and it had the sun rising at a certain time. It had the sun setting at a certain time. Surely, we don't believe that the Earth's the center of the universe. At least the weathermen don't. No. It's simply an idiom that's been in language probably as long as people have communicated about sunrise and sunset. And the Bible often uses just common idioms. It's not making a statement at that point about the universe and the relationship of the sun to the earth. And so, yes, they come forward with a theory in their minds that did not contradict the Bible at all, didn't change their position with respect to creation or God, and the church reacted wrongly, not exegetically, but philosophically. So we would do that. It wouldn't be wrong for the theologians in the 1830s to say, well, we need to look at this more carefully now. Have we made a mistake in our approach to the Bible? But then you go back, as I said yesterday to a friend that was here, asked the question, we go back to Scripture. And we look carefully, is there any way that we have misunderstood this passage using, I'll come to these, the tools, proper tools of biblical interpretation. Now, I think the Princeton men did not do that. The Southern Presbyterians did. In fact, Dabney in his Systematic Theology has a very lengthy critique of what in his day was modern geology and refutation of evolution. And the Southern theologians and the Southern church stood firmly committed to six-day creation. Except, the pastor mentioned the controversy at Old Columbia Seminary when it was still located in Columbia. I think it started was in Columbia, South Carolina. It eventually moved to outside of Atlanta, where they had because of the rise of science, the Reformed Seminary started appointing professors of Bible and science. And these were men who had training in science, who were supposed to come in as apologists, and Woodrow came in and began to advocate as a possibility theistic evolution, and probably eventually ended up there. It caused a great furor in the church, but the General Assembly up through the beginning of the 20th century found that position wrong. And so it began to allow for the position of theistic evolution in the first part of the 20th century, you see that coupled with other exegetical theological declensions beginning to take place in the Southern Presbyterian Church, which was probably 30, 40, 50 years behind the Northern Presbyterian Church in its decline. So we suddenly now have Genesis 1 and 2 being questioned. Hodge admits, according to the generally received interpretation of the first chapter of Genesis, the process of creation was completed in 6 days. That's volume 1 of his Systematic Theology, page 570. I think it's his son A.A. Hodge in his commentary on the Confession of Faith says something very similar, that the confession surely seems to be teaching 6 ordinary day creation. Now, Hodge did attack at Princeton Darwinianism and theistic evolution, although James McCosh was the president of Princeton College, and he was committed to theistic evolution. And Hodge, as a trustee of the college, did vote for a professor to go to the college that believed in theistic evolution. So he wasn't a great heart opponent of theistic evolution. He just didn't think it was a sound approach, but he was not a real enemy of it, or he wouldn't have voted for somebody that taught that to teach at the at the college. Now, Hodge first advocated the gap theory. The gap theory is the most exegetically sound approach to if you need to try to solve this problem. It says there's a gap, a serious gap of time of probably hundreds of thousands of years, whatever, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There was great chaos in the creation caused by the revolt of the devil and the demons. And God let it lie there for a few hundred millennia. And that 1:2 then shows us what was left of the original creation because of the rebellion. And now we have six ordinary day reshaping of the creation. So it follows the chronology of Genesis 1, and it follows the time sequence of Genesis 1. And it could never answer the question, though, if God is intended to make man on this earth, why did he wait so many millions of years between the rebellion of the devils and when he redid things? And that is an unanswered question. Grammatically, 1:2 is clearly a consequence of the action of 1:1. And so that position really cannot hold water exegetically or really theologically. It also doesn't really help because as men began to observe the strata according to uniformitarianism, there was a certain order to the creation. And there was death early on because all these fossils died violent deaths. And then evolution comes on the scene, and it is positing long periods of time between these things that they found in the rocks. And so gap had to go out, and in its place we got day age. Now the day age theory is that each day in Genesis 1 represents very lengthy periods of time. I don't mean a few days or a month or a year. I mean, you know, hundreds of years, thousands of years, so they could make room for the development within each species. Of course, that breaks down, as I've shown this weekend, exegetically. The Hebrew word for day, yom, never is used to mean any kind of indefinite long period of time. There is a Hebrew word, olam, that could have been used. That's what God desired to communicate. And it doesn't explain how a world that is symbiotic could have existed in these segments without the rest. We need each part for a flourishing world. You need birds and insects to pollinate plants and fruit trees. But they weren't around for a few thousand years. And so it really fails there, but it also fails because it, as evolutionists developed more of their theories, the order of Genesis 1 is not the order of evolution. So suddenly now the church has a time problem and an order problem in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the attempt, there's one attempt to get around that with Hugh Ross and progressive creationism. And Ross takes kind of the day age with probably theistic evolution working in the process. But it still exegetically is bankrupt. And but the secular scientists also laugh at Ross because his system doesn't really fit theirs either. So he really has not helped anybody on any side. But rather than say, you know, the plain reading of Genesis 1 says this, but obviously this doesn't work with science, and our attempts at gap and day age don't work. And so in the 50s, we began to get the metaphorical, figurative approach to Genesis 1 and 2. No longer an attempt to say that there is a parallel concordism or harmonization between the claims of science and Genesis 1. No, there's no harmony there. That science is telling us how it happened and in the order that it happened, and Genesis is telling us that it happened. and that God is the creator and we are to worship him and not idols. So in Holland, the framework hypothesis developed, and that is that Genesis 1 is to be understood in terms of a structure of days 1 through 3, which kingdom, and days 4 through 6, kings or inhabitants, with each day paralleling 1, 4, 3, 2, 5, 3, 6. The problem is those days do not parallel in the account. And there are many other exegetical problems. But that position was popularized by Meredith Klein when he was teaching at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And his chief opponent in those days was the great E.J. Young, who probably himself, from what I can pick up from the people that studied there, when Young went to Westminster, he was a six-day creationist. He was convinced to be day-age. But I think once he began to deal with Klein, you read his different pieces that he'd written, and the man had to be a six-day creationist, because I think Klein pushed him back that direction to the text, and the text pushed him to this this position. So we got the framework hypothesis then in the 50s and 60s, which is kind of the theory de jure of our Reformed theological seminaries and great numbers of evangelical theological seminaries. Although it has so many exegetical problems that it is by some being adjusted or jettisoned for the analogical view, which I'll now give to you. But in between, Bernard Ram, in his Christian View of Science, sets forth a pictorial view. And this is that, well, we're giving this picture of 6 days, how God did it, so we can order our week. And that becomes Jack Collins' analogical days. And Collins teaches at Covenant Seminary. And he says that, yes, well, he says we should take Genesis 1 as broadly consecutive with some topical orientation. So, for example, days 1 and 4 are not consecutive. So it's broadly consecutive, but it's not consecutive. But the whole purpose of, he said, we take days literally, and we take the order literally, but we don't take it literally. And what we have at the end of the day is that God gives us a picture, that God describes his work in terms of a week, so we can model our lives of 6 days work, a day of rest, daylight for work, night for sleep. But again, this stumbles on the very grammar of the... He tries to avoid that. He tries to build this on what he calls a structural analysis or discourse analysis, where you look at the chapter kind of with the big picture and its segments and grammatical structure. It's a fairly new science, and you can read people that use discourse analysis to prove just the opposite of what Collins uses it to prove, which shows you that it's got a long ways to go. But in fact, if you took discourse analysis, I might point this out later, you actually end up with our approach to Genesis chapter 1 as the soundest approach. So that's where we are today with a brief overview. Now, why is this important? I'm often asked that question. Why make such a big deal? As long as we all believe that God in some way created, why make it an issue? And perhaps some of you are asking that question even this morning. Are there not more important things? We're talking about this, and people are dying this morning and going to hell. You know, there's awful pain and sorrow in the world. Why create a controversy here? Well, that's what I want to try to do the rest of our time, is to answer that question under a number of headings. In the first place, coming here to you, it's a matter of confessional integrity. No Reformed confessions teach anything other than 6 normal days. I've already showed you that the Reformers all were committed to this. Now, some of them do not address the issue with any specificity, but they never set forth any other point of view. As I've already said, before the 1830s, Reformed theologian taught anything else. And as they would adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they took it to mean that which it says at face value. Now, I mentioned the work by David Hall. That's in the book back there. Because one of the things that people have tried to do is to say that, well, the confession really is not committed. As I've already said, it's deliberately ambiguous. And Hall's work shows the commitment of the Westminster Divines to six ordinary day creation. When they wrote in 4:1, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. There's not a lot of wiggle room there, is there? I have much more respect for the person who says this confession does teach 6 day creation, I think it's wrong, than the man who tries to say, well, the confession really isn't clear at this point. So in our presbyteries, this is where we have a serious battle. If a man comes in and with one of the other views, he must take exception to the Westminster standards, not be allowed to hold that view as if the standards are not important. Second, Scripture's premium on the supernatural and sovereign character of God's creating work. Now, you're going to see this, Lord willing, this morning in the sermon in a particular area. But here's some other things that the Bible uses creation to emphasize. God alone is God. Isaiah 45:18. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. You got that? And Isaiah is full of this phrase. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So here we have a summary of Genesis chapter 1 with the statement then that God did it, He alone did it, and He has no competitors. He alone is God. That's how he proves his singularity. Find something similar in Revelation 10, verse 16. No, that's not right. There's no 16 verses in 10. Must be 6. Yeah, 6. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, there shall be delay no longer. So here is the angel swearing that God's purposes are going to be accomplished. Why? Because he is the creator. He made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and what is in them. And then this doctrine is used to teach us that God alone is to be feared and worshipped. If you stay in Revelation, one of my favorite doxologies in the end of chapter 11, the first throne room scene in Revelation, the creatures now in heaven praise God. Worthy art you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you did create all things. Does all mean all? Create, I pointed out again yesterday morning, this Hebrew and Greek word for create, when God is the subject, is always an extraordinary supernatural act. It's not an act that uses providentially second causes. Direct acts performed by God. You created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Do you think these angels and the elders in heaven were wanting to emphasize something here? You did it. You created it. You created all things. All things were created by you. And for that reason, they're praising God. As I'll try to show this morning, a biblical piety grows out of an acknowledgement, a recognition that God is the sovereign and perfect creator. And then God fulfills his word. This is the argument of the psalmist in Psalm 33. Psalm
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Verse 6, by the breath of his mouth, all their host, he gathers the waters of the seas together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. We've got the heavens, the host of heavens. We've got the waters and their storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Notice this. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God's trustworthy. His word, by which he created, is no different from the word of providence, the word in Scripture, the word of our salvation. It's the same word of God that does these things. And it is a trustworthy word, always fulfilling its purpose. And then the nature of the new birth is illustrated from God's creation of light on the first day. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Now, Paul believed God said that. Let light shine out of darkness. Genesis 1:1 is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So Paul sees a parallel between what God did on day one and what God does when he regenerates a dead, blind sinner. So this is just a few examples from Scripture of how the Bible uses this doctrine. And then I would add here, as good a place as any, that we see it essential to evangelism and missions. I was asked the question, did the Jews understand this interpretation? Well, I think we can say safely they did. They were catechized, but also we see a difference between Paul's methodology with Gentiles and with Jews. When Paul and Peter, we have records of their sermons, speak to Jews, they do not begin with God as creator, do they? They begin with the fulfillment of the promises of the Messiah. But when they go to a Gentile audience, when Paul is preaching in Antioch or at Mars Hill, where does he begin? God's the creator. And that is part of the gospel. We are calling sinners to come to the triune God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and to bow at the feet of King Jesus. And so creation is very essential to the doctrines of one being instructed in order to understand the gospel. And then there are many doctrines that grow out of a proper view of Genesis 1, doctrines that will be threatened if we take a hypothetical view to the chapter. Although these positions do not in themselves threaten the creation of Adam and Eve from Adam, what we're seeing now is that a number of people who hold to analogical or framework positions are now moving into theistic evolution. Before, they were content to be agnostic. They said God could have created in 6 days. He could have created by evolution. Klein says that. He could have done that. There's nothing in the Bible to contradict that, which, again, yesterday morning tried to teach that there's much in Genesis 1 that would clearly contradict evolution. But now we see these people becoming increasingly committed to theistic evolution. And then you begin to have the discussions, well, who was Adam? Now, some of them will still say that Adam was created just as we're told in Genesis chapter 2. But what we're hearing now from this same group of people is that we need to understand Genesis 1 through 11 the way we understand what they are called ancient Near Eastern documents of origins and cosmogonies. And these, all of these other ancient accounts use myth to teach history. So now we're hearing from men that say they believe in inspiration and inerrancy, that that's what the Holy Spirit has done.
that he has couched these things in mythical form to teach history. And it gets very subjective at that point. Which part is myth? Well, some are saying now that really dust of the earth was simply a figure to communicate that God took two hominids that had evolved and gave them souls. After all, somewhere along the way, they were dust. And then we're hearing others say that, well, in fact, it's a metaphor to simply say that there was a pair that were the covenant heads of the human race. And there were others that evolved as well. And their argument is there's too much DNA for all to come from a pair of people. Now, God created DNA, didn't he? So I think that he could operate that DNA any way he wanted to. But that's what they're saying. So suddenly now, the Bible's position of a historic Adam who is the genetic and federal head of the human race is under attack. That then attacks your doctrine of original sin. Because if Adam is not the genetic and covenant head of the human race, then original sin, which teaches that we are guilty of Adam's first sin, we through that sin have lost original righteousness, and we then commit all manner of transgressions against God because of that nature, covenantal and inherited. Well, that no longer would be necessary. And we'd come to what Augustine had to deal with, Pelagianism, which says that we didn't inherit a sin nature from Adam. We are weakened, but we have the example of Christ. And if we follow that example, then we could make our own way to God. And we do have Christ as a sacrifice to help us then when we sin. No original sin. The worst form of Arminianism grows out of Pelagianism. But then, of course, we have the problem of, as I said, the imputation of the guilt of sin to the race. But that leads to the problem of Christ, whom Paul in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 calls the second or the last man. And Paul's whole theology in Romans 5 is that sin, the guilt of sin, was imputed to the human race through Adam, the covenant head. And now, in Romans 5, 18 and 19, through the perfect obedience of Christ, his people are constituted righteous by an imputation. The imputation of guilt to all those for whom Adam acted. The imputation of righteousness to all those for whom Christ acted. But if we don't have the first imputation, we don't need the second, A, but B. Well, what does Paul really mean when he says Christ is the second Adam? We don't think that there really was a first Adam that did all of this. So suddenly, that is in turmoil. Covenant history is in turmoil because it grows out of Genesis 3 with talking snakes and God making clothing. Highly metaphorical passages there, aren't they? And so the first covenant was made in that context, and the whole covenant grows out of the fall, the need of redemption, the provision of the Savior. And then, of course, we've got the historical nature of Genesis 1:1 through chapter 11. It is under attack with this approach, and we don't have then not simply creation. We got the fall, the covenant of works, which is increasingly denied today. We've got the Noahic flood. We've got the Tower of Babel. And suddenly all of that is under attack or question. We'll come back to that. So it attacks the rest of Scripture positively teaches, uses creation to enforce many truths. It attacks doctrines. I might just point out, and those of you that missed Dr. Kinnear's lectures, listen to them, because he shows how Christ and Paul build a number of arguments that are premised upon the historical interpretation of a literal account in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Marriage relationships. I've mentioned the headship of Christ, role of women in the church. All of this premised upon Paul and Christ interpretation of Genesis 1:1-3 as a literal account of what God did. Now, another problem, theologically, is that this approach attacks the plain meaning of Scripture. We have a doctrine of perspicuity, and I'm sure that that word is perspicuous to you as you look at it. It is defined for us in Confession of Faith 1:7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Westminster Confession 1:7. That's the doctrine of perspicuity. What this says is that all of the essential doctrines of the Bible can be read and understood by the simplest Christian who has the Spirit of Christ indwelling him or her. We do not need to know Greek or Hebrew or have advanced theological education in order to be able to read the Bible and to profit from it. Now, I've briefly, I hope, shown you that the doctrine of creation is not a secondary doctrine. It is, in fact, an essential doctrine. If it's part of Paul's evangelistic message, then does it not come under this description? Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened. Is that not what Paul is doing in Mars Hill when he begins with a very lengthy explanation that God created all things and all men live in him and him move and have their being? That he could not imagine presenting the gospel to the pagan without them knowing God as the creator. And I'll show you in a moment, just by allusion, how the rest of the Bible attests to this reality in such a remarkable manner. So it denies perspicuity. It really threatens. And I was talking to some students at Grove City, and the teachings of some of their professors actually leave students thinking that they cannot read the Bible for themselves. And that Bible department's much better than the other school that's up that direction. So, but that's priestcraft, you see. That is implicit faith. That, well, whatever you tell me in the church that the Bible says, that's what I have to believe. That's a pushing back the clock past the Reformation. We do need well-trained ministers and pastors and theologians. But we don't need them to explain to us all the basic doctrines of the Bible. And this position, you cannot read Genesis for yourself. And in fact, the men that study under these men at Presbyterian can't explain the position they say they believe, which is very tragic as well. And so interpretations then seem to be forced. The approach also violates a number of exegetical principles. Interpretation seems forced. We should take the literal sense of the text unless such is clearly figurative or contradicts the context or the clear teaching of Scripture. That is the Reformation principle of biblical interpretation. That the literal sense of the text is taken unless the text itself is clearly figurative, where Christ says, I'm a door. Or the context contradicts the context or the clear teaching of the Scripture. Now, Jack Collins, who teaches analogical, changes the principle to the clear intention of the author. That's how you understand the literal sense of the text. How do you understand the clear intention of the author apart from a grammatical study of the text? Now, when I was studying English at college in the mid-60s, I got really frustrated because that was the approach in those days to English literature. It was really, what was this author trying to communicate? What hidden symbols are here? And it's just the person that's very committed to absolutes, it just was not enjoyable at all. It was very frustrating because my subjective brain never worked on the same level that the professor's subjective brain. And of course, he was right because he was the professor. But that's, I mean, you don't know intention apart from what a man writes down and the grammar and the vocabulary that he uses. Ritterbos says, with respect to the literal interpretation of the text, and he was one of the great Pauline exegetes of the 20th century, one who reads Genesis 1 without prepossession or suspicion is almost bound to receive the impression that the author's intent is to say the creation took place in 6 ordinary days. But we cannot stop there. He's bound also to receive the impression that the earth was created first, and afterwards the sun, the moon, and the stars, etc. And so, because it contradicts the order of evolution of the universe and of creatures, it has to be wrong. Well, it contradicts then that interpretive principle. He rejects it on the basis of his assumptions. E.J. Young wrote, if Moses had intended to teach a non-chronological view of the days, it is indeed strange that he went out of his way, as it were, to emphasize chronology and sequence. And then it violates a number of exegetical principles, which we don't have time this morning to unpack, but let's just simply say it ignores the essential spade work of what we call grammatico-historical exegesis. The grammar, the vocabulary, the place in the flowing of Scripture, how the passage has been understood in the history of interpretation. None of that plays a role in these interpretations. It ignores the place of Genesis 1 with respect to the rest of the book. It's a prologue to a highly historical book with the same vocabulary and language and style of the rest of the book. And then it fails to let Scripture be the interpreter of Scripture, which we say is one of the most important ways that we understand the Bible. I've done a study, and you can go on our website and download the DVD, How the Rest of the Bible Looks at Genesis 1 and 2. It's remarkable. I think there's not another doctrine in the Bible as thoroughly attested by the rest of Scripture as the doctrine of creation. The overall statements about creation, the verb bara that's used, but each of the 6 days testified to by other biblical writers. The Bible interprets itself. So because of ignoring these principles, the system then becomes arbitrary. Arbitrary in that Moses' style in chapters 2 and 3 is as symbolic or poetical, if not more so, than chapter 1. But at least in most of our circles, all those figures are accepted. That God did make Adam out of dust. God did make clothing for Adam and Eve. A serpent was the instrument by which Satan spoke. Other accounts by Moses in Genesis are highly structured, thematic, like Genesis 1, and yet at least most do not deny that they were historical events. The plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the clothing of the children of Israel, all supernatural interventions. And the plagues and the flood laid out in a structured pattern, which I dealt with yesterday, which leads then to disastrous consequences. So the bottom line of why this is important, it has no breaks. So we've gone from poetic interpretation of Genesis 1 to now 1, 2, 3. We have gone from dealing with words to saying we've got a mythical account here that teaches history. We have gone to those that say not only was the flood not universal, but the flood didn't kill all people. You see the direction this is going, because it's not built upon serious exegesis. It's built upon theories to just the Bible to make it compatible with what moderns believe. And at the end of the day, there's nothing to stop this declension. A good modern example would be Dr. Enns, who started out here and now is so far down the road, he might even be denying Christianity. But that's the logical result of the methods that are involved here. So it's 15:15, so should I close in prayer? Our Father, we bless you that you teach us from your word. You speak clearly so that we can understand you, and that you help us to think through these things and see their dangers. We pray that every one of us will have confidence that he can read the Bible, read Genesis 1, and understand what you communicate there. And we ask you'll prepare us now as we move from this study time into worship. May your Spirit work in our hearts that we may indeed worship you by his strength and power. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.